All right. So I told you right before we sang and we prayed that we were going to be thinking about the theme of dependence on Christ. Every time that we've come together in this Singing to the Lord series, we've always focused on a theme. I've been taking suggestions from you about songs you would like to sing, and I had two suggestions that it's incredible how different these songs are, but how much they are focused on dependence on Christ and how much we need him. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning together. And I'm excited to do this. I'm excited to be able to do this together, finally in person. We've been doing this for so long, not in person. And it's good to be able to be here with you, sing the songs together. It's a real blessing. So let's do it. Let's jump right into the first one. I ask the Lord that I might grow. Also known as prayers answered by crosses. And as always, we're going to do a little background and overview, and then we're going to look at some highlights from the song. So a little bit of background on the song itself and on the author. The author is John Newton. So what am I going to do on John Newton in just a couple minutes here? John Newton's one of the giants of church history, and it's almost impossible for me to give you a really appropriate survey of John Newton's life for any of you who know even a little bit about him. There is so much to draw from his life, and what I'll just say is that if you were interested in learning more about John Newton afterwards, talk to me. I'd love to talk about some resources that I've been able to look at over the years. Far more people that would be well more developed in their studies of John Newton than I am, but there's so much to look into, so much to learn from his life. What I'm going to do is just a brief survey that's kind of relevant to the song that we're looking at. So, extraordinary life story. He was born in London in 1725. His mother was a Christian, but she died when he was only 7 years old. And she took with her her influence of Christianity. She actually taught him the Bible. She taught him the Shorter Catechism and Isaac Watts Catechism, and taught him children's hymns. So he had this from early on up until about age 7, but then his mother died, his father remarried. His father was not interested in religion, and then and his stepmother then also had no interest in religion as well. So that influence was completely gone in his life. And Newton lived a wild and unstable life as a young man, and he went through several ups and downs spiritually. His experiences raged wide on the sea. He was involved in the British Navy. There were many dangers and involvement at sea, in Africa, as part of the slave trade. He used to be a slave trader. And he was immersed in just a vulgar life, and he experienced a lot of the ramifications of his sin, of his vulgarity, of just bad choices. And he suffered really terrible things by any standards, but a lot of it was an outflow from his irresponsibility and his hatred of God in a lot of ways. But God got to his conscience finally at sea in 1748 when he brought passages of Scripture back to his mind that his mother had taught him when he was young. And there's a long story to this. This happened over years and years in his life, but God brought Scripture to bear on his conscience and on his mind, and God used that to work powerfully and to save him. And that's where we get the hymn writer John Newton singing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That came from very deep experience, and Newton lived with a lot of those ramifications of terrible sin that he had to struggle with his whole life. But he was able to sing and write the song of amazing grace, and including many other hymns, including the one we're going to be reading this morning. He became a pastor in 1764 in Olney, and he would live there with his wife and pastor there for 16 years. He was deeply influenced by George Whitefield and had ongoing correspondence with John Wesley, so some of us know some of those names, and he was very interactive with them. He wouldn't have seen nearly as closely eye to eye with John Wesley, but he maintained a relationship with him and wrote to him, even though they disagreed on some things. And Newton also had a friendship with William Cooper that developed at this point in his life, and it was with Cooper that he wrote the Olney Hymns. Some of you might have heard the name of the Olney Hymns. Cooper wrote about 68 of them, and then all the rest, another 280, were written by Newton. So he was a a prolific writer when it came to hymns. And included in those was, I asked the Lord that I might grow in the only hymns. And I just want to talk a little bit about the relationship with Cooper to give you a little perspective on trial in Newton's life, because Cooper and him, William Cooper, had a very close relationship. He was a very godly man, and Newton was 42, Cooper was 35 when they met together, and Cooper was a help to Newton in his ministry and labored alongside him for about 12 years. And in Newton's own words, he said, "The Lord who had brought us together," that's him and Cooper, "had so knit our hearts and affections that for nearly 12 years we were seldom separated for 12 hours at a time, when we were awake and at home. The first 6 years I passed in daily admiring and trying to imitate him. I can hardly form an idea of a closer walk with God than he uniformly maintained. Communion with God and the good of his people seemed to be the only objects he had in view from the beginning to the end of the year." I really hope somebody could write that about me someday. Cooper struggled deeply with depression, though, and mental illness, and it was an enormous part of Newton's life, which is why I'm going into it a little bit, because he had to struggle, someone who barely left that close-knit friendship, then entered in deep depression. Cooper thought that people in his life were imposters. He had mental things going on, and he struggled deeply. He thought that the Lord wanted him to take his own life, and he struggled with many different things. People in psychology study his case, but he got top-of-the-line care at the time, but it wasn't nearly with the understanding that we have nowadays of mental issues. But sadly, Newton tried to help his friend. He tried to help him deal with these things, and he was a help to him in many ways, but sadly, Cooper would pass in 1800, succumbing to his bouts of depression and mental illness. And I say that, and I give you a little bit of elaboration on that, so you can see Newton, along with all of his shepherding in the churches, the letters he wrote, there's so many letters that Newton wrote to people. He had to be in the lives of the people of God and struggled deeply with his own past and things going on there, but he had a close friend who took his own life. And the complexity there has got to be deep. It is deep. But it also gives us a little insight into Newton and what he means when he talks about struggling deeply in the hymn that we're going to be looking at together. So he would go on from Olney to pastor in a church in London, where he would interact with William Wilberforce in seeking to end the slave trade, and he ministered there for 28 years, and he died there at age 83. So now our song. I asked the Lord that I might grow, and I hope all of you got your papers with the songs on them, because we're going to be going over them together. I want you to have them in front of you. We're going to dive into this song, and I hope that we have a fresh appreciation for the way that God works in the lives of our people as we go through this song. And really, I hope it gives us a little bit of fullness to understand that it's John Newton who's writing this, who really knew what it was to struggle, and to be able to understand these things is important for the people that go through even the deepest things. This isn't just for people who struggle at a superficial level. So first verse of "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow," prayer answered by crosses. That was the alternate title that Newton would have had for it. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face." He opens up this hymn with a prayer that every one of us would do well to pray. If you or I were praying this, we would say, right in line with God's will, right? This is what God wants for his people. He wants to grow stronger in faith, stronger in love, grace, experience of salvation, earnestness in prayer. What could be wrong with this? There isn't anything wrong with this. The essence of this verse is showing that he had a heart to be the kind of Christian that God wanted him to be. He wanted to be everything that God would have him to be. Luke 2:32, Jesus prayed for his people, "I prayed that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus said to his disciples, I want your faith to not fail. And he's praying, may I have more faith. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He said this to his disciples. And Newton's asking, Lord, make me love more. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness we receive grace. And he's asking for that grace so that he can be like Jesus. He wants to learn of that salvation that Jesus offers to all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And he wants to grow in prayer. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, and why did he tell it? He taught it so that they would learn to pray and not lose heart. All of these things are right in line with what Jesus wants for his people. And we know that he was taking this from God's word, because in the next verse he says, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer.' This is all good news so far. He's asked God for help, growth, and grace. And he said God's is answered, but then the perspective changes in the song. This is all positive, and then it turns right in the middle of this verse. He says, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I asked for all these great things, but then when God answered, which I trust he did, I was almost in despair. And then we get in the next verse what he was actually hoping for. He said, this is what God did. He answered my prayer, but it drove me to despair. This is what I was thinking. Next verse. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Newton was hoping to hear an answer from God, but not the kind that would depress him, but the kind that would be quick and effective. He hoped that God would come, and boom. He'd take his faith, his love, his graces, his prayer life, his knowledge of the gospel, and just change them in an instant. He'd be more like Jesus. How wonderful would that be if he just turned and just made him like Jesus in just one favored hour, as he says there. At some time, he would just come and he'd just do it by his love's constraining power and subdue his sins. He'd give him rest from his sin and his trouble. He'd had enough of his sin and trouble. But that wasn't what God had in mind. And you might say, when you come to that, you know, that's such a great desire. He'd want to be like Jesus. Why would Jesus say no? Why would God say no to his child? Verse 3, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Not just in some part, in every part. Assault his soul. And this seems very different from what he was hoping to arrive at. Instead of this glorious, life-changing experience that he would have to become more like Jesus, instead, life becomes harder than it ever had been before. It's more difficult. It's more challenging. He goes on, yea, more, that wasn't even it. With his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Not only did God bring him woe, bring him to a low place, but then he aggravated it. It's like it got worse. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed. Every single thing I planned that I thought was a good thing, it's like God crossed every single one of them. And he said, blasted my gourds and laid me low. What in the world is he talking about with blasting gourds? I think this is a direct reference to Jonah. Jonah, I'm going to read you a passage from Jonah. A gourd is basically a plant. It's a certain kind of plant that God brought into Jonah's life. God had called Jonah to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and he had him, and he was outside of the city, and he was baking under the sun, and he was miserable out there after he had preached. And then we see that God does something for Jonah. In Jonah 4, and I'm going to read the King James Version so it includes gourds. You can replace it with plants, because that's what most translations change it to. But just so you get the idea, because Newton tells us that his gourds were being blasted. So what was this gourd to Jonah? And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Yeah, so happy. I got this plant from God. Thank you, Lord. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, there's a lot going on there in Jonah that we're not going to get into. But the whole idea is God brought something great into his life that protected him from the elements, and then God sent a worm to kill it. God blasted his gourd away. There's no plant there anymore, and it seemed like a good thing, but God just took it away, and he made my life harder. That's what Newton's getting at when he says that. And all of this is a response to his desire to be more like Jesus and to grow in grace. And instead of the happy smile of God, he feels sinfulness and he goes through difficult trials and he has good things taken from him. When he feels low and circumstances come around him, it brings him even lower. He feels like he's here, but then it gets aggravated, it gets even worse. He's lower and lower. And we see this in the experience of God's people in the Bible too, don't we? Not just in Jonah, but we've seen that in Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12. God had given Paul a very great revelation of himself. But he says in 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God doesn't take it away, does he? We know from Scripture that God is pleased to leave that thorn there in his side. We don't know why, and he's praying over and over, take it away. But God is not pleased to take it away. And we know that Paul wanted to live for Christ, but Paul feels these attacks, these powers of hell that expose the hidden evil of his heart, right? Because we know that he would have been conceited without it. To keep him from conceit, God gave him those things. God gave him that trial. It's not that he's being punished for it, but it's to bring him to a place where he's experiencing humility, because without it, there would have been pride. He learned more deeply about the inclination of his own heart. And so Newton, in this song, he's low in struggle and feels how sinful he is. He's brought through deep waters. And Newton turns to God at this point and asks for understanding in desperation and discomfort and distress. Next verse, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Newton is puzzled. Why, Lord, why are you going to kill me with all of this suffering? He's low. He feels like a worthless worm. He feels like nothing. And he wonders if this will even be the end of him. Will you pursue thy worm to death? But God's response comes. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. The Lord answered him, you asked me for grace and for faith in your life, and I'm answering your prayer. This is how I answer. And he expands on the Lord's answer in the final verse. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, to break thy schemes of earthly joy. Why? That thou mayest find thy all in me. I'll clean up that English a little bit because this is old English. But that you may find your all in me. I took away everything else that you could have enjoyed. I took away all of the good things. I took away the earthly joys, because then what? Because then you can have a greater joy. You can have the ultimate joy that's really going to give you satisfaction. You're all in me. God wanted him to experience these trials, these sufferings, and these realizations of sin in his life in order to kill sin in him and to make him depend on his Savior more and more. So he wouldn't make the mistake of thinking he was stronger than he really was. So that he wouldn't make the mistake of thinking any of his accomplishments, his good deeds, his abilities, his strengths, that any of them came anywhere but from God. Everything pointed him back to his Savior because he needed to lean on him in this hard time when he had nothing else to lean on. God is everything for his people. He's the hope. He's our helper. He's the one we need in every circumstance of our lives. No matter what those circumstances are, our circumstances could be wonderful, they could be horrendous, and they could be anywhere in between. But God is everything for his people. And in trial, he makes us feel that. And he brings us low. And even when we have some good things in our lives, there are at least some things that are taken away, or there are difficulties that come along with those good things. And we kind of wish that we had better things. But God, in his all-wise, all-understanding, all-gracious purposes, brings us low so that we can find our all in him. We could go on with a lot of this. Hebrews 12 gives us insight into the discipline that God brings to his people and how it seems painful in a time, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Worth meditation afterwards, but I want us to look back at the Apostle Paul, who stands in front of us as a striking example for us as God's people. When Paul asked God to take away the thorn, what did God say to him? We stopped right before God's answer when he was praying. What does he say? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You're weak, Paul, but I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And this was the answer that Newton was getting. So that he might depend wholeheartedly on God, he has these difficulties that are brought to bear in his life. And left to ourselves, just like Newton, we would flee the things of God and we would flee to this world. We grab hold of the joys here. We say, these are good. But then God takes them away and says, don't piddle around with these joys that are passing. They're not going to give you eternal joy. Come to me, and I will give you the satisfaction that you need, even though we don't think we want it. And God's ways are better than our ways. And this is hard to understand, God's sovereignty and his hand in good and in evil, how he orchestrates all of those things. And I'm not going to get into all of those details. Obviously, those are challenging things. But that's the God of the Bible. He takes the good and the evil, and then he works it into the lives of his people so that they're more like Jesus. And then they just depend on him for everything because they can't be anywhere else because all the other things they've leaned on are falling away. And that's a grace from God because he is giving us a joy that is far beyond anything that we can ever have in this life. So he's severing our relationship with the things here, with the joys here, so that we can find our all in him. That's a grace from the Lord. That's our song. Highlights. I have a lot here, and we're not going to get through them all. Let me ask you for just a minute or two. Does anybody have any thoughts that they have flowing out of this song? Pastor Jim.
Yeah, two things. Mothers and fathers, keep sowing the word and praying for your children because you never know what God can do. Newton's a perfect example.
Yes.
And then secondly, you'll notice even though Newton is puzzled and distressed, there's never a trace of any complaint.
Yes.
Against God. That's a paradox because we're miserable.
Yes.
Sometimes. And yet there's something in us. We never accuse God, or we shouldn't, but we accuse God of being bitter or angry.
Absolutely. Yes. And let me just say, because we've been tracing Paul's experience through alongside with Newton's here, I just want us to think about Paul's instructive response, because you see Newton's response in just the flavor of how he responds in this hymn. He says, God has answered my prayer, but it was challenging. And there's acceptance. There's not complaining. And what was Paul's response? He's got an instructive response. When he was told by God, my grace is sufficient for you, for strength is perfected in your weakness, he has a response that says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's that contradiction in the Christian life. I'm weak, but I'm strong. Why am I strong? Because I'm leaning on my Savior, who's strong for me. And I can have pride in my Savior. What are the things that he talks about? He says, I'm going to boast. I can boast in my weaknesses. We want to boast in ourselves, but instead God takes these circumstances and he makes us boast in our weakness so that we can boast in him and his strength. And he says, I'll boast gladly. This should make us joyful. Why? Because our circumstances are easy? No, they're very, very difficult. And they make us sad and we weep at times with how difficult the circumstances are that we go through. And this is true for all of us. We're all in very different circumstances. We have different challenges. But Jesus is with us. And I can be glad, not because my circumstances are easy, but because I have a Savior who lets me lean upon him. And I can go in his strength. And we're going to do this in the next song, where we're going to realize that we go in the strength of our Savior. We rest on him. So we can be glad, even in the midst of struggle. We can be content with weaknesses, content that God's purposes are good, because we want to glorify him, we want to be like him, and if this is God's mysterious way of bringing us closer to him as it is, as he's revealed in his word, then we should gladly do it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we should follow, we should have responses that are content with God's will, as Pastor Jim was just saying, not complaining, but seeking to respond in a way that honors him. I think I'm gonna leave it at that. There's a lot more we could talk about here. I would just say I've been recently talking to my uncle, and he has some real struggles with a neighbor, and I asked him if I could say something about this, and he said it was okay. But he's got a neighbor who's just. He's got a problem with everything. And I remember him coming and talking to me. He said, you know, Jesus is really trying me right now, because everything in him wants to get back at him. He wants to deal with this himself. But he's realizing that God brings things like this into his life to make him like Jesus. I mean, you're going to ask God to make you like him. Maybe he'll bring that annoying neighbor who's really going to treat you badly, who's going to make you feel how sinful your heart is, how much you want to get back at him. And instead, he's going to give you grace to depend on him through the trial. And God does that so often in our lives. That's just one experience that I ran into recently. That it was really, and I was sharing with him the things that we're considering. But remember that God is at work in our lives, even when we don't understand, and we don't understand the weaknesses that we have and what God's doing. So any other comments before we move on? Yes, James. Yes. Yep.
Another thing is, when we place ourselves in the
good point. Yes. Yeah. And we see the struggles that he went through, and then he was able to pen this song, and now we, in turn, are able to benefit from that and be more like Jesus because of what we're representing, what we can sing with our own voices. We can sing a song like this to ask the Lord that I might grow because of what God brought Newton through, and he would have had no way of knowing that God brought him through those things to bless so many other people. Really good point, James. Thank you. All right, let's go on. We rest on thee. This song expresses the heart of every true believer. And we have dependence on Christ in this again, but this is a war cry, this song. This is a battle cry from a soldier of Christ who depends completely on him. And it draws attention to the proactive, aggressive stance that believers need to take in the strength and grace that's offered in their captain, Jesus. So you see, there's a little bit of a shift in thinking here. We're going through struggles and the grace and the dependence we have on Christ, but now we have a war cry for the Christian. Go forth in that dependence on your Savior. So a little background before we get into the song. We have the author Edith Gilling Cherry. The song was written in 1895. She was born in 1872 and lived her life in Plymouth in Devon, England. She was very sickly from the time she was a child. She had infantile paralysis from 16 months old, and she required crutches for pretty much her whole life. She had a few strokes in her life in infancy at age 12, and then at age 25. And at age 25, the stroke took her life. She died very young. In her youngest years, she had soft and sensitive temperament, and that went on through her whole life. She was always like that, but she had a real heart for God that was really obvious to the people around her. It was expressed in the way she treated other people, but it was also expressed in her poetry. And she was known as a poet as a young girl. Listen to a contemporary of hers, Mrs. Ripley. "Those who have read the sweet poems written by this gifted young poetess might not unnaturally have felt surprise had they met her. Her verses gave evidence of such deep thought, such wide sympathy, such spiritual insight, and she herself looked so youthful, indeed so childlike. In spite of the crutches, which were the necessary companions of her life through infantile paralysis, she was so extremely bright and even joyous, with something of the pure abandon of a happy child, that you associated her naturally with flowers and sunshine and music. The death of her only little sister, 15 months younger than herself, occurred when she was about 6, and as was natural, made a deep impression on the sensitive heart of the child. But happily, no gloomy thoughts were permitted to associate with this event, and she often wondered how they would meet each other in the bright heavenly home. Though it is quite evident from the entries in her diary that her religious experiences were very deep and thorough, passing from death unto life through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, yet she loved her Savior as a little child, and fuller knowledge of herself and her needs only made her love him more. Most of her poems were written before she was 15 years old." This song that we're going to be studying this morning was written when she was probably about 23. But she's got collections of hymns, and I would encourage you to go look at them. I was thinking of you, Anna. She's got collections of Master's Touch and Master's Treasures. Look those up, because she wrote, I think, most of those songs before she was 15, which is incredible. Because of the insight that you really get from her songs. She struggled with strokes and just physical instability till the end of her life. And like I said, she had a heart of love towards others. I remember an eyewitness account saying that they saw her throw her arms around a drunk woman, just as an expression of love for her. When she saw her out in the street, and the impression that that made on her, and was really expressive the way she was. It's great to know these things about the author, because when we're thinking about this triumph rallying song, this is the person that was saying this from their heart, expressing the truths of Scripture that were aiding her in living a powerful, heartfelt life of love to Christ that made her want to write them down. At the end of her life, she said, "I think I'm going, Mother, and I'm glad, and I'm so glad. I've been hungry to go for some while, and you won't be long. You know you always wanted me to go home first, and so did I. You will come soon." And she reflected a bit later, "It all seems so small, all I've tried to do, so small to him." And her mother replied, "But there are your songs, dear. They will carry on your work." To which Edith responded, "Ah, but they were not mine at all. They were just given to me already, and all I had to do was write them down." And she died there in Plymouth in 1897, went to be with the Lord, where she no longer needs crutches, and she can probably be dancing in heaven and running around, enjoying the glories joyfully there forever. So let's look at this song now, written by this young girl, this battle cry for Christians. Verse 1, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." There's direct reference here to 2 Chronicles 14:11, when Asa, the king of Judah, was facing an Ethiopian army of 1 million men. It says 1 million men and 300 chariots. He had about 300,000 men. Overwhelming odds. And Asa cried to the Lord at this point as the representative of God's people. Asa cried out to the Lord as God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you." The word is rely, reliance on Christ. "And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And there's following verses. "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army." That battle cry is the one that our author takes for her own and says, "In your name we go. We rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord." These were the physical enemies of Christ in the Old Testament. We now face the spiritual enemies of sin and Satan and his kingdom. And so she takes this cry and cries it out for the people of God. We rely on our Savior. He's our shield and our defender. That's what it says in the first line. We're not in our own fight against sin and Satan. We're not on our own against sin and Satan, but God is with us, being our strength. Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian Christians. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." This is a battle. The Bible talks about the Christian life as a battle. Strap on the armor. Fight against sin and Satan. Rest in Christ. Rely on him. Let him be your shield. He is your shield if you're a child of God. He is your defender. Sing this war cry, Christian, every day. Verse 2, "Yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love." It's full of confidence in the name of Jesus. He has many names. He's called captain of salvation, Jesus our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, the King of love. And the gospel shows us a God who's a source of all righteousness, who's condescended in love to his people, who reigns as the Prince of glory in heaven, interceding on behalf of his people in heaven so that the sin and the devil cannot prevail against them. It's in his name that we go and we meet the world with the gospel. Verse 3, "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." The triumph song of rest and reliance on Jesus that we sing for our captain and our king, Jesus, can resound or peal. It says peal out. It's resounding out. Regardless of the weakness that we feel in ourselves, we're weak. We just spend some time thinking about that. We're weak. We go out and we're soldiers. A lot of soldiers pride themselves in their ability to stand up under the intensity of battle. It's important in battle that you not lose your nerve. And many soldiers say, I could withstand it. But as Christian soldiers, it's a very different game because we go out to meet our enemies and we take pride in the fact that I'm weak, but Jesus is with me. So I'm powerful. Not in myself. Jesus is powerful and he's with me and he promises to fight. So now I can look Satan in the eye and say, you're my enemy. I will cut you down. Temptation will not bring me down because Jesus is my Savior. We rest on Jesus and in his name we go. Last verse, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. A repeat from verse 1. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. We recognize our weakness and we can dispose of any pride in ourselves because we can be proud of our Savior. We can be proud of Jesus. His is the battle and his shall be the praise. I didn't do anything to win any battle against sin. Jesus is really the one who did it. His was the battle. And his will be the praise. So whenever I do anything successfully by the grace of God, it's nothing to make me feel like, wow, I really did something good there. I really fought sin and Satan. No, Jesus helped you. He gave you the grace. And it's to the praise of his glorious grace. His shall be the praise. And one day, we're going to get to the gates of pearly splendor. And we're going to be passing through, and if we're the people of God, he will bring us there safely because he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against my church or my people. And we're going to be able, just like we rested on him all the way to help us in our fight against sin and our fight against Satan, he's going to help us all the way, and then we're going to open the gates of pearly splendor that he gives to all of his people, and we're going to be able to just rest on him forever. We can lay down our weapons against sin, and then we can just rest and bask in his glory and in his grace forever. What amazing joy that is for the people of God. And we get to sing his praises, as the song says, for endless days. We'll get to rest in him. And I hope, people of God, this thrills your heart. We are in a battle, whether we think we are or not. Every single day, we are Christian soldiers. We are going to encounter things, and we are in a battle. Let this battle cry, this rallying call to the people of God, be an encouragement to you. Jesus will give you the grace. He says, my grace is sufficient. We go in his name, his powerful name, and we can rest in him even when the battle is hard, and he will help us get to those gates. Those pearly gates. And as we come to highlights from this song, just think about what that battle looks like. I'm saying that we're Christian soldiers, right? We go in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that I pull out a sword and I'm hurting anyone with it or hacking off the head of a physical enemy. But we are hacking the head off spiritual enemies. What are those? What does that battle look like? What does that actually mean to fight the good fight? It means fighting sinful passions and desires and temptations in our own lives. It means developing love for Jesus. It means encouraging God's people on our way to heaven. It means preaching and speaking and showing the gospel boldly to the unconverted. Because the gospel is what we have now. God created us in his image to honor him and glorify him forever. And we're to enjoy him and love him. And as a human race, we've turned away from him. And the powers of sin and Satan are waging against God. And in our own hearts, we are left to ourselves. But then he sent Jesus to earth so that there's hope for eternal life, that we can be made right with that God. And right now, there is a conflict between two kingdoms. God's kingdom, those that have believed the gospel given through Jesus, and those that don't, those that hate Christ. And what Scripture makes very clear is that there is a battle going on even when we're talking to each other, when we're having discussions about things with other people, when we're treating each other however we're treating each other. We're waging a war whether we think we are or not, and we need to be aware. We need to fight our own sinful passions and pray for grace to be more like God and then accept his answers when they come, like we thought about in our first song. We have to pray, be committed to reading our Bibles and to prayer and to meditation and reading even good books that focus our minds on Christ so that we can be developing love for Jesus. We need to be encouraging God's people on to heaven. So that when I come and I see Pastor Amos on Sunday, I'm encouraging him. I'm telling him some things that were really going to make him look to Jesus more this week. Say, Pastor Amos, thank you so much for that encouraging word about grace this week. Thank you, because I can look to Jesus more confidently now. I really noticed how you did this well this week. I saw how you interacted with your kids, and that instructed me. And that's going to encourage him to do that all the more, but it's also focusing our minds on how am I thinking about the interaction I have with others? How am I encouraging Hector? How am I encouraging Dave? How am I encouraging everyone around here to go to heaven one day? Am I helping you onto heaven? Am I fighting with you against sin and Satan? Am I encouraging you? Am I giving you encouraging words from God, from the Bible to say, let's love each other? Am I treating you in a way that's loving so that I'm waging the war? Also, are we being really proactive with the gospel? Are we going out into our communities, to our coworkers, to our family members, to the people around us who all have unique situations, but they're on one side of the fight or the other? And we talked about encouraging each other in the fight. But what about those people who are waging, whether they know it or not, against the kingdom of God? How are we getting the gospel to them? And this is what we were talking about, Joe, just the other day. We need to be prepared to give the gospel to people who come from different perspectives from our own. And we have to try to think about how are they going to receive what I'm going to say? But with the standard of Jesus, be solid on the truth, but be gracious in the words I'm giving to them so that they can be pointed to Jesus, so that they can join us in the battle ranks for the sake of the gospel. Are we seeking to do that with the people around us? Are we seeking to do great things for God in our lives? I hope we are. We ought to be, because that is what this life is all about. When it comes to the end, when we die, what matters? The kingdom of God matters, and our captain matters. And we're going to meet God one day, and everyone around us is going to meet God one day. Let's be those that are carrying the standard of Jesus boldly and doing everything we can to make Jesus known, because we love him, we rest on him forever, and we want others to come with us, and we want to fight against everything that's going to keep that from happening in this life. This song is famously known to have been sung by Jim Elliot and his friends before going out to give the gospel to tribes in Ecuador. And there's a lot to that story. Elizabeth Elliot wrote about it in Through Gates of Splendor, and also related in the movie The End of the Spear, if you want to look into it a little bit more. But these men decided they were going to go, and they were going to bring the gospel to these Ecuadorian tribes, who they didn't really know much about them, because they were going to learn about them. And they were going to go and bring them the gospel that they didn't have, completely pagan tribes. And they chose a day that they were going to go. And they were going to land on the beach, they were going to prepare, and then they were going to seek to engage. And right before they left, Elizabeth Elliot tells us, at the close of their prayers that they had been having right before they left. The five men sang one of their favorite hymns, "We Rest on Thee," to the stirring tune of Finlandia. Jim and Ed had sung this hymn since college days and knew the verses by heart. And those men, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott, would go after they sang this hymn, after they prayed together, after they gave this a lot of thought. They would land, they would go on those beaches and seek to bring the gospel to those tribes. And they were found in a river with spears in their back. And some people might say that's a waste. Jim Elliott was known to have said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But he also said, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." And I hope that all of us want to have our lives be an exhibit of the value of knowing God. That's exactly the way Jim Elliott died. He went in the name of his Savior. He went seeking to bring the gospel, and it meant the end of his life. He lost something. But he also gained glory. And he also sought to be faithful to his Savior to fight for the ranks of heaven. And may we all have that in us. May we all sing this song, but sing it with our hearts. Not just sing the words. They're great words to sing. But may we go out of this room this morning, maybe even downstairs, and start fighting the battles. And go out through the week, and go out through our lives, every decision we make, everything that we do, may we give our whole hearts to show the value of Christ, resting in him, in his power, and going in his name.